The subject that has been assigned to me this evening proves one thing, brethren, in the spiritual realm, and I want to drive home this one point. Wars never stay won. We might win the war, as we think, in one generation. But I'm here to tell you tonight, my friends, that Satan does not rest and he does not give up. And as I relate to this, I want to draw your attention to the idea of the restoration leaders as they slowly came out of Calvinism and other denominational era, that one of the great issues that they had to combat was the working of the Holy Spirit, not only in conversion of the alien sinner, but in the sanctification of the child of God. And certainly as we meditate upon this and our forefathers in the faith that they have met and they have resoundingly defeated this Calvinistic concept, and who would have thought 10 or 15 years ago that we now have brethren who are teaching not direct Calvinism in the sense of the operation of the Holy Spirit directly upon the heart of the alien sinner, but the direct operation of the Holy Spirit upon the heart of the New Testament Christian in order to effect or bring about the fruit of the Spirit, to pray for wisdom, James chapter 1 and verse number 5, to strengthen the Christian in his everyday living. If I had been told this 20 years ago, my friends, that I would be preaching this and dealing with not what denominationalism teaches, but what some of my brethren are teaching, I would not have agreed with what you would have said. But we need to understand that certainly this particular doctrine revolves around the manner of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now I want you to listen to what I'm going to say. There are two basic views in our brotherhood relative to the manner of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. There are some who teach that at baptism, the gift of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2:39 is the Holy Spirit Himself as an indwelling guest. They receive that at baptism. But my brethren, up until a few years ago, taught and believed that the Holy Spirit that dwelled personally in them did not do anything separate and apart, above and beyond, or in addition to the Word. Now, another view is what is called the representative indwelling. Now, this particular view just simply says the Holy Spirit dwells in the heart of the Christian as He allows the Word of God, the Word of the Holy Spirit, to lead and guide and direct and to dominate, to rule over His life. He is to that degree, or to that point then, He is under the influence of the Spirit or the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Let me give you an example of this. It may be a poor example, but I think I'll get the point across. On February the 15th, 1988, I had the distinct privilege and honor of preaching the funeral of my father in the flesh. But today, more than 16 years later, I can confidently say, my father dwells in me. Now, I don't think you're going to have any problem understanding what I'm talking about. Now, friends, this is my view. I am one of those who believe in the representative of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. I think it's through the Word. Now, other men that I deeply respect hold the other view. For instance, Brother Jack Williams and I disagree on this particular area. And somebody, as they're going to look at what I'm going to say in this, they're going to say, well, Tom, didn't you ask Jack to be an instructor in the online academy? And I'm going to say, yes. And they're going to say, well, Tom, don't you think that's a little inconsistent? No, I don't. You see, my brethren, we need to understand, contrary to what many of those who are advocating the doctrines that we're going to be looking at, have tried to swing the idea and the view that it is merely an argument over the manner of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That is not the issue tonight. We need to understand that. Brother Guy Woods and Brother Gus Nichols, who lived off down in Alabama about every 2 or 3 years at the annual Freed Hardeman Lectureship, would often, as it were, cross horns. They loved one another very deeply and very dearly. They had a difference in what they thought the Bible taught. And yet there never was a fracture of fellowship over this particular issue. Brethren, I don't believe there ought to be a fracturing of fellowship today over this particular view. I have said that I would extend the right hand of fellowship to those who hold to the personal indwelling up until the point, unless and until They begin to advocate that the Holy Spirit works separate and apart, distinct, above and beyond, in addition to the Word of God, to do something that God intended for His Word to do. And when they cross that line, then I will draw the line of fellowship. Some have, and I have. But there are some who holds this view, as Brother Woods one time told me, and I'm not going to quote the words exactly, but this is the basic view. He says, Brother Tom, some of our brethren who hold this view says they have a natural built-in stop sign. They go only so far and they stop. They do not believe the Spirit operates in addition to, above and beyond, the Word of God. And friends, as long as one takes that position, I'm not going to make a big issue out of it. I don't agree with it. I do not think it is correct, but I do not think it is damnable heresy that will damn their soul. But when you go beyond that which the Word of God is to do, then it is the point that I think that we have to draw the lines of fellowship. Let's look very hurriedly at some of the various areas that Brother Ward mentioned. And I'm going to try to deal with these in the order of what I think is their importance, and I hope the time will permit me to do this. But understand, brethren, that these individuals now, based upon their view of the personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit, believes that the Holy Spirit, to do various things, must operate, now listen to what I'm saying, must operate directly upon the human spirit. There is in their mind no medium. You're all aware, I think, of Brother N.B. Hardiman, as he, in a debate with one, a denominational preacher who believed in the direct working of the Spirit, presented the idea that this Bible was the mind of man, and he says, my hand upon that moves, that's direct. And then he drew from his pocket a pencil and he used that to move the book. And he says, now that's a medium. Now friends, that's what I believe, and I know that the Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit operates upon the heart of the alien sinner and the New Testament Christian to effect the work that God gave him to do through the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why the Apostle Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation. Notice with me very hurriedly, if you would, the basic ideas as the time permits. First of all, we are told there must be a direct working of the Holy Spirit in the inner man to strengthen us. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 3 and verse number 16. Ephesians chapter 3, verse number 16. Notice here, Paul, in his desire for the Ephesian brethren, he says that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. Now watch it. To be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. We are told that it is the Spirit in the inner man that is doing the strengthening. Well, I wrote Brother Wayne Price, who preaches for the McLeod congregation in McLeod, Oklahoma. He was my Greek teacher in a school of preaching. He has his master's degree in New Testament Greek from Abilene Christian College, not university, college, back when it was sound. And certainly he is a man who is a scholar, and he is familiar with the original language. And I says, Wayne, dissect Ephesians chapter 3 and verse number 16 for me. Here is his conclusion. I'm going to do away with some of the other things that he said relative to the words here. He said, in other words, now listen, are you listening? In other words, the inward man is viewed as the recipient and or the object towards which the strengthening is directed. The passage does not even address the issue of indwelling, saying nothing about the location of the Spirit. Friends, do we not understand what he is saying? And if you were capable of looking at a Greek text, and if you were familiar with it, it would even be more clear. Paul is praying that there is a strengthening directed towards the inner man, and it comes through the Spirit by means of His sword, the Word of God. Now, that's what the passage teaches. It is a strengthening from the Spirit directed toward the inner man. Didn't Paul say something one time about the outward man perishing, but the inward man is renewed day by day? What is he talking about? I would propose for your consideration he's talking about the very same thing. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul said, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. I want to know how he did that. How did Christ strengthen him? Are we to assume that Christ had to personally enter the Apostle Paul and work directly upon his heart and his mind to effect this? Is it not the case, my friends, that it was through the promises and through those things that Jesus Christ had given unto him that Paul could draw upon this and he could be strengthened? In Colossians chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, Paul's desire for them that they walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. How did that take place? Was there an entering of Christ, the person of Christ, into the heart, the mind of those individuals at the city of Colossae? I think we understand it was not. It does not, and it is not needed, a direct working of the Spirit of God. Well, let's look at some other passages very hurriedly. In Luke chapter 22, verse 43, we find Jesus as He prays in the Garden of Gethsemane. And the Bible says, "And there appeared unto Him an angel," or "appeared an angel unto Him from heaven." Now listen, strengthening Him. How did He do that? Do you think that angel entered personally into the body of Jesus Christ? And He worked directly upon the heart and the mind and the soul of Jesus Christ to effect that strengthening? Absolutely not. I think we all understand that certainly He wasn't strengthening Him in a physical way. Well, let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 17. Here, the last letter, I'm convinced the Apostle Paul ever wrote. He sees death on the horizon. He said, "I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." You know the passage. But look on down in 2 Timothy 4 and verse number 17 as he talks that he stood before the ruler. And he says, "Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me." I want to know how He did it. How did the Lord? He stood with me and strengthened me. I think you all understand exactly how He did this, friend. And I think we can understand beyond a shadow of a doubt. Does God the Father strengthen us? Absolutely. Does God the Son strengthen us? Absolutely. The Bible proves this. And if I had time, I could quote the passages. Does the Holy Spirit strengthen us? Absolutely. But how does He do it? He does it through the sword. Listen to me, folks. We pray for a lot of things, and we pray for divine guidance. But if we are not familiar with the Word, and if we do not stick our nose into the book and allow it to become that which rules and guides and leads and directs, we are not going to receive that for which we pray. We need to understand that. It's not some magical something or another that comes down from heaven, but it is that which comes to those who study the Word of God. Well, the second point, and I could spend the whole time on this, is divine wisdom. I want you to turn with me, if you would please, to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, and we want to look at verse 5 in this particular chapter. James chapter 1 and verse number 5, here we read, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, give us to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him." Now, did you read the passage? You lack wisdom, ask God. And God giveth to all men liberally. Do you know how some interpret that passage? They say God gives wisdom directly. Directly from heaven. It is a direct impact of the Holy Spirit upon the spirit of man. Now, where is the passage that teaches that? It's not found in that passage. I think it is eminently strange that one of the leading proponents of this particular era would stand in debate, and when an argument is made and it does not specifically state that, he resents or he tries to downplay the importance of implication, but yet it comes to this passage and the word directly is not found not only in this verse, it's not found in the book. And we're told that it is a direct working of the Holy Spirit upon the human spirit, and we have wisdom. Well, I want to ask you a question. The elders of this congregation, they're faced with a problem. It's really a problem. And they meet and they discuss this and they decide, let's go home and let's all pray. And I don't think there's a thing wrong with that. And so tomorrow night they come together And all of the elders, every one of them, began to say, you know, I prayed and God gave me wisdom. I know how to cure the problem. And he relates it. And the second elder said, no, I prayed for wisdom. I got a different answer. Friends, how are you going to determine which one God actually answered? If he gave wisdom to one or to two or to three or to four, would they not contend for the same thing? If not, why not? I think we understand exactly. And in the first century, I know how they would determine who was telling the truth, and it would be directly by a miracle or by something of a spiritual gift. Friend, we need to understand this. But consider this idea. I want you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1, please. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, and notice here in verse 17. Paul says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Now, how did he do that? If that is not a miraculous gift of wisdom, and by the way, there was, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 9, there was a miraculous gift of wisdom or the word of wisdom. Now, if it's not talking about that, what's he talking about? How did they receive this wisdom? Well, let's look at another passage very hurriedly. Turn to Colossians chapter 3, if you would. Colossians chapter 3. Let's notice this particular reading here. In verse number 16, and it's a familiar passage, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Do you think that's direct wisdom? Directly from God? With no intervening medium whatsoever? But it is a direct impact of the Holy Spirit upon the heart and the mind and the soul of the individual. Friends, the only difference between this and Calvinism is Calvin preached the idea of a direct operation upon the heart of the alien sinner, and they are contending for a direct operation of the Spirit of God upon the spirit of the New Testament Christian. Other than that, there's no difference. But this is what some is saying. I would propose for your kind consideration, yes, God gives wisdom, but I want you to notice this. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberty and upbraideth not. He said, ask of God. How do we receive it? Watch this. Romans 8:14 says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. That passage teaches that as many as are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. What that passage does not teach is how are we led by the Spirit of God. James 1:5 says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. That passage says, we lack wisdom, let us ask of God. But that passage does not tell us how he gives it. Unless you let some of our brethren say, and it says, directly. I don't believe it. If it's directly, my friends, it's inspired wisdom. If not, why not? Yes, I believe in praying for wisdom. And God knows of anybody on this earth that needs it, I do. And I say that with all seriousness. Yes, we are to pray for wisdom. Let's go on to the idea that there is the direct working of the Holy Spirit to effect the fruit of the Spirit. That is, the fruit of the Spirit of Galatians 5. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such, he says, there is no law. How do you affect that? How do you bring that about? We are told it is through the indwelling, the personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit, operating directly upon the heart of the New Testament Christian to bring about this fruit of the Spirit. Now, I know I corresponded to one of these men about 7, 8, 9 years ago, and at that time I had the idea that he was saying that a Christian could bring about some of the fruit of the Spirit up to a certain level, and then the Holy Spirit had to take over. Now, some have said, well, I don't believe. So, brethren, we need to understand this doctrine is in limbo. It's in evolution. And they're seeking for consistency. And so what they teach today may not be what they teach a month from now. But regardless of whether the Christian of and by himself can produce some of the fruit of the Spirit, and then the Holy Spirit, I want you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. I want to present something for your consideration. Hebrews chapter 1, very hurriedly, please. In Hebrews chapter 1, the Apostle Paul, and I think he was the Hebrew writer, sets forth something as he is directing the people to the Christ. Notice he says, God who at sundry times, I'm reading chapter 1 of the book of Hebrews, verse 1, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. Now watch this. By whom also he made the world. There's deity. Paul is arguing in verse number 2. Jesus Christ was deity. Now watch this. Who being the brightness of his glory and the expressed image of his person. Now watch it. And upholding all things by the word of his power. Did you get that? Deity. Jesus was active as the second person of the Godhead, was active in the creation, and he upholds all things by the power of his word. He's still doing that. Isn't it strange? Isn't it strange that the God of the universe could speak and the universe come into existence? And it began all of its motion, all of those things that brings the majesty and the glory to God, the precision of the universe. Man can predict where that planet's going to be 15 years, 5 months, 4 days, 6 hours, and 32 minutes, and 5 seconds from right now. Why? Because he's upholding all things by the word of his power. Isn't it strange God could speak this universe into existence and cause this to do it, and it's continuing to do it. Fall follows summer every year. God doesn't get up in the morning, as it were, and say, now, earth, I want you to circle the sun today. He doesn't do that. Isn't it strange? The God of the universe has the power to speak something into existence in the physical realm. And in the spiritual realm, he has the power to give his word that when we preach the gospel to a lost sinner, he hears the gospel, he believes it, it causes repentance, he confesses with his mouth, and he's baptized into Christ. He becomes a child of God, and then, God doesn't have the power in his word to effect the fruit of the Spirit. It takes the direct operation of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that strange? Do you believe that for a minute? Why? But further than that, my friends, there's other things that we need to consider. Calvinism teaches imputed righteousness. Calvinism, my grandfather Bright was a Calvinistic Baptist preacher. My father was raised in Calvinism. The basic idea is that you are so depraved, if you're not one of the elect, that it takes a direct operation of the Holy Spirit to break down that wicked will, and that the Holy Spirit will then come in and lead you to conversion or convert you. But there is something interesting. It is imputed righteousness. God takes some of the personal righteousness of Jesus and bestows it upon that individual. That's imputed righteousness. Same philosophy in this. Only it's not imputed righteousness, it's imputed goodness. It's imputed gentleness. You see, I can't do that oven by myself, but it takes me to look at the Word and then allow the Holy Spirit to inject, infuse. I don't know what word to use. Now I want to ask you a question. If I receive something directly from the Holy Spirit, I myself cannot do, whose is it? Mine or the Spirit's? You think about that, friends. And it's scary. The first generation of this novel doctrine may not go into Calvinism. But brethren, I'm predicting right now the time is coming when in the second or third generation of this era, you will have them teaching a direct operation of the Holy Spirit upon the alien sinner to effect conversion. This is a logical conclusion of their doctrine. That ain't about it, folks. That's it. The time will come. I'm now only 65 years of age. And it would not surprise me, God being good to me, that I will be allowed to witness this as I shed many tears because of the departure of more brethren. As Brother Louis said, you know, some of our brethren have said, some men that I deeply love and respect, I have the utmost fondness, and their idea is just leave it alone. Don't combat it. Leave it alone. It'll go away. That's exactly what Satan wants us to do. I have no bitterness or hatred towards these individuals who are involved in this. In fact, I love both of those men. I think a great deal of them, but I think they're wrong on this. And we need to consider the implication of what they're teaching. Furthermore, as time permits, and I don't know how much time I've got, it is now being advocated that one who is baptized with Great Commission baptism is also baptized in the Holy Spirit. They do not believe that it is a miraculous Holy Spirit baptism, but it's based upon various verses, and I want to look at one of these. John chapter 3, verse 1 and verses following, we find that a leader of the Jews by name Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night, and he says, "Master, we know that our man come from God, for no man can do the miracles that thou doest except God be with him." Jesus then stuns the man, and he says, "Except you be born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter or see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus asks a question. Well, can a man enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born again? My friends, Nicodemus was not making fun of Jesus. This was a reply from a man who had been born and steeped in Judaism. By right of physical birth, he was born into physical relationship with God, or an acceptable relationship. And that's the only thing he understood. To be in a physical or an acceptable relationship, I have to be born by physical birth. Can I go into my mother's womb again? Jesus explains it. No, you got to be born, now watch this, of water and the Spirit. Two elements, we're told. And just as we are immersed in water, we must be immersed in Spirit. In fact, one of those individuals before his untimely death, and I'm sorry about that, was rebaptized because he says he didn't fully understand all of the implications of the new birth. Now, brethren, I want you to think about that. We're baptized in water and Spirit, two elements. One baptism, two elements. But I don't agree with that. Turn to Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Titus chapter 3, verse 5, the Apostle Paul says, "Not of works, which we have done, but by His own mercy hath saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Lord." I want you to look at that, the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. The washing of regeneration in Titus 3, 5 is equal to born of water in John 3, verse 5. And born of Spirit in John 3, 5 is the same thing as the renewing of the Holy Spirit in Titus 3, 5. Because you see, the word renewing in Titus 3, 5 does not refer to time. It's not a chronological thing, but he's talking about the quality. It's the new quality. What did Paul mean when he said, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature"? That's what Jesus was talking about in John 3. That's what he's talking about in Titus chapter 3. "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by His own mercy He hath saved us, by the washing of regeneration." What's the regeneration? In Matthew chapter 19 and verse number 28, when the question was posed to Jesus, "Well, what about us? This rich man went away. He was upset. What about us? We've been with you." Jesus says, "Verily I say unto you that you which have been with me," now watch him, "in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit upon the throne of His glory, He also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of the children of Israel." In the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits upon the throne of His glory. When Jesus Christ sits upon the throne of His glory, we are in the regeneration. It's a time period. And there was a washing that belonged to that time period. And that washing is Great Commission baptism. The washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Not two elements, one. The Spirit's Word would lead us to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want to further confirm this. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6, if you would, please. Romans chapter 6, and let's notice the argument of Paul. Chapter 5, he presents the idea that where or what we lost in Adam, we gained in Christ more. Sin, grace to cover this, God is glorified. More sin, more grace, God is glorified even more. Well, if that's the case, Paul, let's send a whole bunch of grace, God is glorified all the more. What? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Verse 1. God forbid. May it never be so. What, Paul? Continue in sin that grace may abound. No, you're changed, you see. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Look at verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Now, I know we've looked at that verse. We're baptized into His death. We come in contact with the blood of Christ. And friend, it is in baptism where our sins are washed away. But I am convinced that's not what Paul's talking about in Romans 6:3. We're baptized into that death to sin. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? No, you're a new creature. Look at verse number 4. Notice what he says. Verse number 4. Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Am I denying that we come in contact with the blood of Christ in baptism? Absolutely not. I do not believe that's what Paul is teaching. The idea is, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? No! You changed! Don't you know that you've been baptized into that death to sin and the practice of sin that is demanded by our Lord Jesus Christ? And then he says, we are buried with Him by baptism into death, the like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father. Even so, we also should walk in newness of life. There's the new life, friends. And you carry that on over to Romans 6, verse 17 and following. But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. Listen. Are you listening? Being then made free from sin. You lived a life devoted to sin. You heard the gospel. You obeyed it. Are you to stay in sin? Are you to continue to practice sin? No, I'm a new creature. And I was baptized into that. And I was raised to walk in newness of life. The life that glorifies and honors and magnifies the Christ that died for us. Dear friends, we need to think very seriously about this new doctrine. And there's so many more things that I would like to say, but time will not permit. And certainly, I'm sure that, as you know, we could go another hour or two. But we're not going to impose upon your time. Brethren, I have no axe to grind. Brother Jack and I disagree on the manner of the indwelling. But that ain't the problem tonight, folks. That's not the problem. That's not the issue. The issue is the direct operation of the Holy Spirit upon the heart of the New Testament Christian to do something that God evidently didn't have the power to breathe into His Word after one becomes a child of God. I don't believe it. I think it's rank error. And it ought to be contested. Thank you very much.